I want you to take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And please stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, all-sufficient, and life-transforming Word. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would be pleased to press upon our hearts the truth that is found in this text. Your Word is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing down to the very marrow of our souls. We ask that it would be so by your Spirit this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Christ Church, by God's sovereign grace, we have been set free from sin and death in order to love. We have been set free from sin and death in order to love. We have been made alive in Christ and given new hearts so that we would be a people chiefly characterized by love. That is, love to God and love towards one another. As unworthy objects of God's love in Christ, we are called to love. We are called to love. Listen to what the Apostle John exhorts God's people with in 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, he says, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God, what? Is love. He then goes on to write this. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation, a wrath bearer for our sins. And then he concludes with this. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. His love is perfected in us, John says. In other words, what he's saying here is that God's redemptive love in Christ, received by faith, is that which frees us, enables us, and motivates us to love one another. And if we love one another in Christ, God's love, we are told, will increase in our hearts. How can you love God whom you do not see when you can't even love the person in front of you whom you do see, John says elsewhere in that epistle. Friends, if God's love increases in us, so will the amazing supernatural process of sanctification and the fruit of righteous living. It's all connected. This is the logic and the reasoning that Paul follows in his prayer for the Philippian church in verses 9 through 11. He prays that their love would grow in order that their spiritual maturity and fruit would grow. All for what? All to the glory and the praise of God. Look there in your Bibles. You see the flow of thought. Paul's ultimate aim here is the glory and praise of God. And according to Paul's inspired prayer, nothing would more glorify God than his redeemed people manifesting the love, sincerity, purity, and fruit of righteousness through union with Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is just as true for our church here this evening in 21st century Charleston as it was for them. Indeed, if we want our lives to bring glory and praise to God, if we want our church to bring glory and praise to God, we must make it a priority to be a people filled with the love of God in Christ and showing that same love towards one another. Amen? That is the love that we ought to know and experience to show one another. Dare I say that someone who is not willing to show love to a brother or sister in Christ and have affection towards them in a loving brotherly or sisterly way does not know God. Perhaps you had the experience I did when you came to know Christ, or you had a powerful movement on your heart, perhaps after already being in Christ and coming to a greater maturity or what have you, and having a time of revival. But I know when I came to Christ at age 20, not only did I have an immediate love and desire to worship God and to serve Him, as inadequately as I did it, I wanted to worship Him. I wanted to sing to Him. I wanted to know Him. But it wasn't just God I wanted to know. It was His people I wanted to know as well. This is what God does in the hearts of His people. He saves them. Last week we unpacked the first part of Paul's introduction in verses 3 through 8. And there we noticed that Paul thanked God for the Philippian church in his every prayer for them, praying with joy because of their partnership in the gospel from the day of their conversion until the day he was writing his letter. Paul was in a Roman prison, you'll remember. But the Philippian church did not forget about him. The elders and deacons sent Epaphroditus to him to provide encouragement and to provide financial assistance. In chapter 2, in verse 25, Paul refers to Epaphroditus as his brother, his fellow worker, his fellow soldier, a messenger from them, and a minister to his needs. Boy, what a guy to have around. Epaphroditus. We learned last week from verse 8 that Paul deeply loved the Philippian church and loved them with the affection, it says, of Christ Jesus. And it is precisely because of his love for them that he prays for them. It's because of his love for them that he prays for them. And dear ones, this is one of the most practical, simple ways. I won't say easiest, because it's one of the devil's chief aims is to get us not to pray. But it's one of the most practical ways that we can show love for one another. Boys and girls, it's one of the most practical ways that you can show your love for Pastor John, or for your mommy and daddy, or for your friends, is to pray for them. You say, what can I do? I'm just a 7-year-old kid. I'll tell you what you can do. You can pray. You can pray for Christ Church. You can pray for your mommy and daddy. You can pray for your pastor. You can pray for the church all around the world. We need to be a people of prayer. If we are a people of love, we will be a people of prayer. Well, as we can see, verse 9 begins with the word "and." It's the simple word "kai" in the Greek language. This means that verse 9 is most likely a resuming of Paul's thoughts from back in verse 4. Do you see verse 4 there? He begins this prayer, and then it's as if, and Paul does this in other parts of Scripture as well. We won't go there, but it's as if everything between verses 4 and 9 is a kind of parenthesis of thanksgiving and love expressed to his beloved Philippians. It's as if he begins to tell them about this prayer he's praying for them, and he just gets overwhelmed and wants to speak about his thanksgiving and love for them. But then Paul gets to the content of his prayers for the flock. And before we go on, it's important for us to recognize that Paul's prayers were not like ours often are. A litany of requests for the sick. His prayers were focused on something much more important than physical health. His prayers were mainly focused on the church's spiritual maturity, growth, and blessing. You know, our first response when we're asked, how can I pray for you? Or how can I, do you have anything I can pray for you about? The first request is almost always something what? Physical. Examine Paul's prayers in Colossians and Ephesians, and you will see the same thing. Prayers for spiritual things. How about our Lord's Prayer? Yes, it does have a clause. We actually studied it in family worship this week in the Heidelberg Catechism. That clause, give us this day, what? Our daily bread. But 90% of that prayer directs our hearts towards spiritual matters. Perhaps we should stop and ask ourselves this evening if our prayers are more akin to organ recitals, praying for this person's liver and that person's heart, to the neglect of people's deep spiritual needs. Of course, we should keep each other's physical needs in our prayers. Of course we should. Don't go away tonight thinking, oh, I can't ask Pastor John to pray for my aorta because he told me not to do that. I'm about to die, but Pastor John doesn't want to pray for me. That's fine. No, it's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that the bulk of our prayers, brothers and sisters, the percentage of our prayers should be filled with spiritual matters, should they not? That is what is most important. These bodies are wasting away. Get used to it. You know, all of the health craze and the exercise craze, and a lot of it is good. I understand that, but it's for some good use, as Paul says. We should not spend our lives trying to figure out how not to die. We should be figuring out how to die well in the Lord. And that takes prayer. We should be praying for each other, for our congregation. Prayers like the one before us this evening. Well, my outline is made up of two simple headings. First, we have a prayer for abounding love. Verse 9. That's the prayer, verse 9. The prayer isn't 9 through 11. The prayer is verse 9, actually. And then we have the purpose of abounding love, verses 10 and 11. A prayer for abounding love, and then the purpose for that prayer for abounding love, verses 10 and 11. Or as Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, what did Paul pray? And why did Paul pray? What did he pray? And why did he pray? Let's begin with verse 9. A prayer for abounding love. Look with me there again at your text. Verse 9. Paul says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. First of all, let's look at this phrase, that your love may abound more and more. What we recognize right off the bat is that while Paul is incredibly thankful for the love and the kindness that has been shown to him by the Philippians, he knows that there is still so much more room for spiritual growth in both his life and in their lives as believers. In other words, neither he nor the Philippian believers had arrived spiritually, and nor have we. Neither have we. The Philippians had a long way to go in their understanding and expression of love to God and love towards one another. And so do we. So do all believers. You know, we know later on, as we looked at in the introduction to our series, that there had to be issues with disunity within the church and humility. Or else Paul wouldn't have focused in so much on humility in chapter 2. And on unity throughout the book. They had room to grow in their love. Even though the church of Philippi was one of the healthier churches in the early church. So it seems. One scholar comments that, quote, although Paul gave thanks for the authenticity of their love, he prayed that the quality and generosity of their love would abound more and more. Paul viewed love not as a static possession, but as a dynamic process. True love is not something you possess. True love constantly grows and increases. End quote. Dear friends, we must get this. God is love. God is love. He is the infinite fountain and source of love. In Christ, we know and experience that love. And in Him, we are called to show that love to others. On this side of heaven, however, our enemies, the world, and the flesh, and the devil, are always trying to lure us away to other loves. And always trying to make self-love and love for this world our chief aims in life. Even as born-again believers, we struggle with this, don't we? Paul knows this, and we know this. So Paul prays that their love would abound more and more, that they would not become satisfied with their level of spiritual maturity, but press on and grow in their love for God and for one another. Later in chapter 3, Paul shows that he is not content with status quo spirituality. He is not content with sedentary Christianity. We were at this plantation for the men's retreat, and it's an old rice plantation, and it's on a large creek that goes out to the Copper River. But there were areas where there was sedentary water, and there was this thick green muck, about an inch thick. It was disgusting. No one would ever want to go in there, except snakes, other squirmy, slimy creatures. You see, our lives are like this. Our spirituality is like this. If we are just happy with status quo spirituality, we need fresh water daily. We need the work of the Spirit in our lives, His Word in our lives. Paul is not content with sedentary Christianity. No, in a kind of personal testimony, he writes this in chapter 3, verse 12. Quote, not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. He's saying, this is the one thing I do. He does a lot of things, of course, but he's saying, this is the main thing, the chief thing in my life that I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Then he writes, let those of us who are mature think this way. He's stretching. He's straining forward. You think of those sprinters in the Olympics who at the very end, at the tape, are stretching forward to try to win that prize. Paul says it's the Christian life. By God's grace. And beloved, here's the Apostle Paul, the great man. The great man, the amazing Christian who had suffered tremendously for the faith, who had preached the gospel to thousands, who had led large numbers to faith in Christ, who had planted numerous churches, who was writing half of the New Testament. And who had, in the name of Christ, raised the dead. Here he is declaring that he has not yet arrived spiritually. That he is pressing on towards the goal. Beloved, if Paul was pressing on, if Paul was straining forward, if Paul was seeking to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, so should the Philippians, and so should we. So should we. Paul prays that their love would abound more and more. It's not that they already don't know God's love and aren't already expressing it. They do. And they are. But Paul, as a faithful pastor, wants them to experience it and to express it more and more and more. Because you know what happens when we know it and express it more and more and more. We experience greater joy and God gets more glory. It's marvelous. Similar to his charge to the church at Thessalonica to excel still more. The Philippians are encouraged by Paul's prayer to grow in grace and not to remain stagnant and comfortable with mediocrity and worldliness setting in. Paul's prayer for the Philippian believers, however, was not simply for a kind of blind and emotional love. No, we see in verse 9 that he prayed for a love with knowledge and all discernment. Do you see that there? A love with knowledge and all discernment. But what does this mean? Well, the Greek word that Paul uses here for knowledge is epignosis. It's always rendered in the New Testament as a kind of religious knowledge or knowledge of God and his word. Epignosis. The love that Paul prays for is a love that possesses this kind of knowledge. Not a blind or ignorant love, but a love founded upon objective truth. A love founded upon Christ and upon his word. For a love that is not anchored in the truth is either short-lived or drifts into the rocky shores of false teaching and or emotionalism. F.F. Bruce writes this, that, quote, Paul was not blind to the dangers of emotion uncontrolled by intelligence, end quote. I just saw on my Facebook feed yesterday that Rob Bell and his book Love Wins, they were invited onto the Oprah Winfrey show because Oprah Winfrey loves his book. You know, if I ever write a book and Oprah Winfrey loves it, you better come knocking on my door and make sure my theology is right. Because Rob Bell, a very, very popular evangelical pastor, who has now left the pastor and is writing books, wrote a book that hell will be obliterated. There's no such thing as eternal hell. And his book, Love Wins, basically says that everybody will end up going to heaven, no matter what you believe or what you've done, that Christ will redeem everyone and they will go to glory. Love wins. But you see, the love he's talking about is not anchored in the truth. The true love that wins, the love that Christ endured on the cross and endured hell for us on Calvary. As we read earlier, he was a propitiation for us, a wrath bearer. The wrath of God was poured out upon Christ because of our sins. And though it's mind-blowing and mind-stretching for us, Christ endured hell for us on the cross, that we would never have to fear it or face it. What a love. That's the love that wins. Beloved, how easy it is for well-intentioned Christians to embrace all kinds of unbiblical practices in worship and life because of a kind of uninformed love. Without a knowledge of God's transcendence and holiness, Lord's Day worship can have the light-hearted informality of a picnic. Without a knowledge of the gospel, the Christian life can turn into a spiritual performance to earn God's acceptance. Without a proper knowledge of the Great Commission, we can confuse the mission of the church with social welfare. All of this confusion may arise from well-intentioned believers who are full of love, but it's misinformed love. A love that is not anchored in the truth of God's word. Dear ones, just because someone is well-intentioned and sincere does not mean that what they are thinking or what they are doing is right. You used to not have to say that 100 years ago. But postmodernism is so rampant in our day that people think that sincerity is the standard of all truth. Sincerity and love are not the standard. Sincerity and love founded upon the truth of the standard. Paul prays that their love would abound more and more with knowledge. Not just love, and not just knowledge, but love with knowledge. And you see, there are two ditches that people often fall into. And I have definitely fallen into one of these, and I'm sure I've fallen into both of them at times. You can evaluate whether you've fallen into one of these. First of all, there's the love, the knowledge without love ditch. The knowledge without love ditch. Presbyterians actually like this ditch quite a bit. The knowledge without love ditch. A belief in Christ, yes, but there's a kind of academic detachment from people, from the church, from getting involved in people's lives and loving people. You have a great and expanding knowledge of the faith, but a lack of true love for the flock. This is a kind of knowledge without love ditch. It's knowledge that puffs up and does not lead to true service of Christ. Secondly, there's the love without knowledge ditch. This is an anti-intellectualism that greatly downplays the importance of Christian knowledge and focuses almost exclusively on feelings, experience, and emotion. This is the ditch that most people are falling into today. This approach says that doctrine divides and the study of theology will quench true zeal for the Lord. I mean, imagine that, studying theology, theos, logos, theology, the Word of God, will quench your zeal for God. That's what they say. But see, we don't want to fall into either of these ditches. We must pray for a warm piety, a love for God and His people that is informed, a love that possesses knowledge. Knowledge of what? An expanding knowledge of God's law and promises, an expanding knowledge of God's character and attributes, an expanding knowledge of Christ and His finished work of redemption, and an expanding knowledge of ourselves, our besetting sins, our weaknesses. Not just our own, but each other, so we can pray for one another and hold one another accountable and love one another. And this is knowledgeable love. And this knowledgeable love, Paul prays, must also possess discernment. Did you notice the word discernment there? In the original Greek, Paul employs the word aesthesis, not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It basically means depth of insight. Perhaps your version of the Bible says that. Means perception in a religious sense. It's basically that which helps someone to make the right decisions in life, to apply their knowledge. What's the use of having love with knowledge if you don't know how to apply it and practice it? One may, for example, have a love for God with a knowledge of the Lord's Day. Oh yes, I love God and I know about the Lord's Day, but no discernment regarding how to observe the Lord's Day. Or a young person may have a love for God and for others and a knowledge of God's call to purity, but then possess little discernment as to how to protect that purity in a dating relationship. What do I get involved in? What or whom do I stay away from? What is the best for my growth in Christ? What is best for my children? What is best for my marriage? Etc., etc. That is where discernment comes into play. Paul's prayer is that our love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. This is his prayer for God's people in Philippi. He prayed a very similar prayer for the church at Colossae. It should be our prayer as well. But what was the purpose of his prayer? Why did he pray this prayer? The answer is found in verses 10 through 11, which brings us to the second heading. The purpose of abounding love. Look with me again at our text. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You see three goals here for Paul's prayer. They would be able to approve what is excellent, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, and filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. First of all, they would approve what is excellent. Once again, Paul wants their love to possess discernment. Not so much, beloved, that they would be able to choose between good and evil. No, but that they would be able to choose between good and what? And the best. And the best. C.S. Lewis says that we are often choosing to roll around in the muddy pig pens when God has offered us a holiday at the sea. How often do our own children do this? Come on, kids, let's go to this 5-star restaurant. No, Dad, I want to go to McDonald's and get a Happy Meal. We are like our children. We settle for something so low, and McDonald's is low. That's a joke around our house. You know the motto, McDonald's, I love it? We drive by McDonald's and say, McDonald's, Daddy hates it. But we settle for that. We settle for junk food in the Christian life, and we neglect so much that God has for us. Unclaimed blessings, really, are what they are. As we choose the lesser in life. We choose the sitcom rather than the Puritans. We choose other things besides reading the scriptures, family worship, public worship on the Lord's Day. God has so much to bless us with. There are so many choices out there. Discernment will help us approve of and embrace what is best. Later in chapter 4, verse 8, Paul writes, whatever is true, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Beloved, an increasing love with knowledge and discernment will help us to make good decisions. Decisions leading us to think upon these kinds of things and not the corrupting things of the world. We have to make 1,000 decisions a day. And in this world, it is so difficult to stay pure, to walk in holiness. There's so much temptation all around us. We must make godly decisions. We must pray for this discernment to do so. Paul's second goal for praying this prayer is that the Philippians would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Here we see Paul once again setting his sights upon that final day. That day when Christ, the Good Shepherd, gathers all of his sheep to himself, those for whom he died, and completes the sanctification process in every one of them, completing the work that he began in them when they were born again, hearkening back to an earlier verse. With a love that abounds more and more with knowledge and discernment, Paul knows that God's people will have the marks of sovereign grace in their lives, the marks of transformed lives. One writer comments this, quote, to be pure and blameless in Christ is not the result of a self-improvement program, but the good work of God. God's good work of multiplying love in the community is a work in progress and will continue to be under construction until the day of Christ, end quote. The goal, therefore, of Paul's prayer is, in fact, the goal of God. The goal of Paul's prayer is the goal of God, to finish the work of sanctification in the lives of the Philippians, and he will do it. This is the reason the Apostle Paul toils in the strength of Christ. Every Christian's life in Christ is a constant movement towards perfection in him. It's a journey towards the celestial city. Though we will never fully be sanctified in this life, though we will never reach perfection in this life, we are always moving towards it by God's gracious working in us by his word and spirit. That is the main theme, one of the main themes of Philippians, is having joy, knowing this work is being done in us and through us to the glory and praise of God. Paul has his sights set on that glorious day in the future when Christ completes what he started in every one of us. And his prayer reminds us that we cannot do it on our own. God must do it. And this is why we pray this prayer, because God must do it. Finally, we see here that Paul's prayer, a goal for his prayer, was that we would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Here, Paul is basically referring to the same fruit that he mentions in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. That the fruit of the Spirit will be manifest in increasing measure in the life of the true believer. You know what they are? Love and joy, peace, patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. The fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ, because apart from abiding in him, we can do nothing. And once again, friends, when our lives reflect these qualities through faith in Jesus Christ, it is all done to the glory and to the praise of God, because it's through Jesus Christ. There is no self-back patting. Beloved, do you want to live a life to the glory and to the praise of God? If so, then put your trust in Christ alone for your salvation. And in Him, pray that you and the church's love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. By God's grace, we will, through Christ, approve of what is excellent. Live sincere and irreproachable lives, and be filled not with self and the world, but with the fruit of righteousness. And may we always have that second coming of Christ on our minds and in our hearts. For as one writer says, the vision of the ultimate day fills every day with purpose. The vision of that ultimate day fills every day with purpose. Beloved, Paul doesn't guilt the Philippians into obedience. He doesn't guilt them into obedience. He prays for them and reminds them through this prayer of the victory that is already accomplished, that is already theirs in Christ. They are sons. They are daughters of God, adopted into His family by grace through faith in Him. Paul prays for them. So take hold, Christian. Take hold, Christian, of that which has already taken hold of you. And may we pray that our love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and to the praise of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this Holy Spirit-inspired prayer for the church of the ages. And we pray this same prayer for us, that our love would abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, and all discernment, that we might bring all glory and praise to You. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.